Last week, I began, we began looking at the Lord's Prayer, and in the sermon, I made reference to a comment of J.I. Packer's in his little book on the Lord's Prayer. But today, I want to introduce you to, if you have not read this book right here. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Without question, one of the best books of the 20th century. Period. No debate. This copy right here was one of the first books I purchased when I started taking Christian discipleship even halfway seriously. It is a tremendous book. If I could work my will, our men and women and children and youth would go through this book. It's just vital. It's great. Here is what he says, though, that is germane to what we're going to be talking about today. I'm going to read to you this paragraph, okay? I don't normally do extended readings, but I'm going to do it today. Okay, here's what he says. People who know their God are, before anything else, people who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. The invariable fruit of true knowledge of God is energy to pray for God's cause. Energy, indeed, which can only find an outlet and a relief of inner tension when channeled into such prayer. And the more knowledge, the more energy. By this, we may test ourselves. Perhaps we are not in a position to make public gestures against ungodliness and apostasy. Perhaps we are old or ill or otherwise limited by our physical situation. But we can all pray about the ungodliness and apostasy which we see in everyday life all around us. If, however, there is in us little energy for such prayer and little consequent practice of it, this is a sure sign that as of yet, we scarcely know our God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Prayer that we are studying is all about how we are to come into the presence of God and what should be our burning desire as we do so. This prayer and every prayer takes as a basic assumption something that we all feel in our bones. There is something wrong in the world. There is something wrong that we cannot control. There is something wrong that we cannot fix. And thus we pray. This prayer teaches us how to orient our minds, our affections, and indeed even our lives, so as to pursue that which aims at the right restoration of all things. So join me, if you would. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6, as we read once again the words of this famous block of instruction by our Lord, in which he teaches us how we should pray. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, But the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name, and we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. Be with us now as we open up your word and reflect upon our great calling, when we ask that you would satisfy our deepest needs and longings, which is to say that you would give us more of yourself. We need you, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, so last week we dived in earnest to the Lord's Prayer, and we started off by talking about the prayer structurally. You may recall that I pointed out that the Lord's Prayer has a preamble, that is, an opening statement that sets the stage and context for everything else. And we talked about some famous preambles from other documents in history and how they all invariably have that same purpose and effect of framing the context. And the Lord's Prayer's preamble does that. Our Father in heaven. That's the preamble of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. We're reminded right off the bat that prayer is a corporate affair. It's a corporate matter. It's not just me and Jesus and my Bible. You are part of a people, and you are never alone. You may feel alone, but you're not. And so it's our and it's Father. We relate to God as a Father. He relates to us as a father, and we relate to him as children, his children. And there are several things that father implies, but chiefly remember this: Jesus instructs us to refer to and address God as Father. God gets to decide what God is called. And in that economy of things, he has revealed himself to be benevolently disposed towards us. He wants and invites our prayers. He wants relationship with you, and he's pleased to hear your concerns, and he's pleased to grant your good and right and necessary requests. But he's also in heaven. That our God is not just here, imminent with us, among us. He is exalted. Overall, he's transcendent. He's a different being entirely. He's not just a glorified Superman. He is the ground of all being, the author of all life, in himself having everything needed to sustain everything. He is unchanged. He is unmoved. He is perfectly self-sufficient. And so we ought to approach him then with both gladness and joy, but also with reverence. For our God is a holy God. And that is the preamble that sets the context for everything else. Who is it that we are addressing? The Lord God Almighty, who is known to us as our Father. Wow. And then pivoting from the preamble, we now enter the body of the Lord's Prayer, which consists of six petitions. And these six petitions are divided into two groups of three. The first three petitions are Godward in the sense that they focus on God's name, kingdom, and will being done. And then the latter three petitions focus on our needs for provision, for pardon, and for protection. And then, of course, there's a famous conclusion that we will get to when we get to it. But today's sermon is going to focus on that first petition. The words are simple. Hallowed be thy name. Now, you may look at verse 9 and think that this is just a continued statement of the preamble, and it's not. Here's how we know. The preamble is a statement of indicative. It's a statement of what is. Our Father, God is our Father, and he is in heaven, okay? But beginning with the word hallowed, now we're looking at a verb. So there's an action to take place. And this action, this word, comes in the form of a command. It's an imperative. It's specifically an aorist passive imperative, which means that it's an action that we are wanting God to allow to be happened. God is not the one who's going to do it directly per se, but he is as passive. The subject is the one who's letting it happen, or it's happening in regards to the subject. So it is not just a statement. It is a command. Now, of course, we don't command God. But that command is a petition. In the same way that with everyone being sick, I might say to you, get well soon. Have a safe trip. In terms of how it's communicated, it's a command. Get well. I've just told you to do something. That's just how we speak. I'm not bossing you. When I say get well soon, or when any of us says get well soon, what are we doing? We're communicating our desire and our hope and our well wishes that they would in fact get well soon. And so when we are giving a command to God in the form of this hallowed, we're asking God to allow something to take place. Therefore, it is a petition. Hallowed be thy name, your name. Sorry, I know it in the King James. That's why I keep saying thy. It's a testament to the greatness of the King James that 400 years later, it's so highly memorable still. And does anyone not know what thy means? It's second person possessive, your. But what does it mean to be hallowed? What does that word even mean? Well, that sounds kind of creepy. Hallowed. You know, when I hear hallow, I think Halloween. I think of some movie that's kind of with gray tones and it's creepy and the branches of the trees are all gnarling and it's, you know, and there's this old crypt half broken down or something. The hallowed gallows or something creepy. Maybe it's because hallow sounds like gallow. I don't know, but here's the deal. It's nothing creepy at all. It is an old-fashioned word that simply means this: to make or cause to be regarded as holy. And that's what the Greek word literally means, hagiostato, to cause to be made to be regarded as holy. And so the correct English word that means that is hallow. To cause to be regarded as holy. So something is to be regarded as holy, and we're wanting God to cause that thing to be regarded as holy. What exactly are we wanting God to cause to be regarded as holy? Well, that's the next word. Your name. We're wanting God's name to be regarded as holy. And what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, God's name is oftentimes just simply shorthand for God himself. It's just a shorthand version of referring to the sum total of God's perfections, attributes, activities, actions, so that when you think of all of that, it's all summed up in his name. Bavinck echoes that point. Here's what Bavinck says, Herman Bavinck. in his Reformed dogmatics. There is an intimate link between God and his name. According to Scripture, this link is not accidental or arbitrary, but it is forged by God himself. We do not name God. He names himself. And it sums up in his name, therefore, his honor, his fame, his excellencies, his entire revelation, his very being. In other words, if we're going to think about his name, what we are in our own, to put it in our cultural language, we're referring to his reputation. Just like we might speak of, so-and-so has a good name. I want to protect my good name, or so-and-so's name is trash, whatever. When we think of the name, we're thinking of the totality of the person. And it's the same with God. And that explains a lot why God in Scripture is so energetic about protecting his name. He's so concerned about his name in the Old Testament. You can do an easy word study to look this up yourself, but I just want to give you a couple where we see it very crystal clear. Isaiah 48, 9 to 11 is one such place. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And then again, Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Now, of course, understand right off the bat, when God is speaking about his name being exalted, when God is speaking about his name being profaned, and he's doing something for the sake of his name, do not think for a moment that this is somehow touching on the very essence of God. God in his being, his glory is infinitely glorious. His glory, the weight of his magnitude, is not increased or decreased in any way at any time. We're not speaking of something that touches on the heart of the Trinity, so to speak. What he is referring to is how God's reputation on earth can be revered and regarded. That does change. The estimation of God in the minds and lives of people can, in fact, change. How much gravity people attribute to God, that does change. So when we speak of God's glory and not having his name profaned, or he wants his name exalted, it means in people. So that increasingly people attribute to God that which they should. That he is all glorious. That he is all sufficient. That he is all satisfying. And so at the heart of this first petition right here, we're seeing a very real assumption. That God's name, that God's person, is not in this world honored, revered, loved, regarded as it should be. Hence, where God is made little of, to the degree that little is made of God, something else floods into that space. And it's darkness. The inflooding of light, for Jesus is the light of the world, is the simultaneous expulsion, eradication of darkness. So this prayer, this petition, starts right off the bat by drawing our attention to the fact that in this world, whether in my life or out there, God is not honored as he should be. And that's what we want to be fixed. We want the world to honor God as he should be honored. We want people to see God as he is. Thus, we're praying that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This petition is calling for God to be made much of, for him to be the person of consequence in every sphere. Home, church, state, in every domain. The inner life, the outer life, the private life, the personal life, the public life, in every context, in every situation, in every moment, in everything. We need God to be revered, regarded, honored, and loved as the one who is most consequential everywhere at all times. That's what we're praying for. Isn't that remarkable? That Jesus comes out of the gate and that God should be the predominant thing, the person of greatest consequence, finds its immediate application in the fact that it's the first petition. And the first act of discipleship for me then, in view of this first petition and what it's meaning, is that it's the first petition. So before my worries about my own welfare and well-being, my first starting assumption is that it is not my needs that need met, most fundamentally. It is not my reputation that needs upheld. It is not my will that needs the doing. It is that God's fame needs to be spread. What a profound starting point. Think back, if you can. I know it's an eternity ago, but think back to this spring. We were looking at Philippians, and we were looking at Paul's life and how Paul continually just made much of Jesus. Because Jesus is ruling and reigning and governing over all, he's Lord of, then Paul sees everything in life racked and stacked and ordered underneath that grand truth. That living to pursue the magnification of Jesus' name is the highest good, the greatest priority. So is God in our minds the greatest being of consequence in every situation? And do we see the need for his spreaded fame as taking priority even over the requests for our own continued existence? I'm telling you, the Lord's Prayer turns the world upside down. This petition is, of course, evangelistic. Of course it is. I mean, simply do the math, right? If this prayer is starting as the assumption that God is not revered and regarded and honored and loved as he should be, then it stands to reason that we are asking God to spread the fame of his name, and that means the conversion of sinners. And that more people go from being foaming at the mouth enemies of Christ to now holy, devoted followers of Christ, and that numerically, as more people become believers in Christ, proponents of his great excellency and worth, proponents of his name, that the fame of God spreads. We need to be vigorous in the spreading and proclamation of the gospel. Because even the spreading of the gospel is the spreading of the fame of his name. Consider Acts chapter 9. Saul is on the way to Damascus, and of course the Lord confronts him, blinds him, and he's helped to a house, and the Lord shows up and talks to this guy there in town. Hey, I want you to go and restore Paul's sight, Saul's sight. And Ananias, this guy, is like, you know who this guy is, Lord? I mean, he's like a stone-cold killer. And here's what Jesus says. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the house of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's task, otherwise stated, is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel, right? The message of reconciliation, but it's the sake of Christ's name. His name is being borne by Paul, and Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you. That's what he says. And I just stopped it there because I want you to understand that that includes you. And every person in the New Testament who goes out, we bear the name of Christ. 3 John 7, specifically, people go out and minister in the name of Christ, bearing the name of Christ. We bear the name of Christ. God says as much. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. All right. So first, this passage is clearly evangelistic. We want God to be honored, revered, regarded as all-sufficient, supreme, superior, everything. Okay, so we want people to hear the good news and convert. We want the Holy Spirit to work that in their life so they believe. But what this petition is thus further saying is, for that all to happen, because the people of God are the stewards of the name of God, we bear it. This petition is calling for the holiness and continued sanctification and faithfulness of the people of God. For how is God's name to be spread? Indeed, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So understand this. This prayer is not just some esoteric requesting of God that he up in heaven just miracles something, that he just spontaneously just causes something to happen, and he wiggles his nose, and people just love Jesus. Remember, this is passive. The language is passive. We're asking God to allow something to take place. Thus, it is a full-throated, full-hearted, hands, feet, mouth, life, engaged petition that the Lord would bless our efforts to make him look great. Because though God in his intrinsic holiness neither shifts or shadows, public reception of the Lord does vary. And as the Lord indicates, there is a way that the church can exist that causes God's name to be profaned. He says that. Indeed, Romans 2:24, because of you, the name of the Lord is blasphemed. So we're asking God in the first petition, Lord, your name is holy. Make it increasingly, progressively regarded and revered as holy. Sanctify your people. Make us holy. Make us energetic. Grant that we would accurately tell the truth in our words and in our lives about your greatness. And bring people into the fold. Increasingly expand the boundaries. Expand the borders of your kingdom, which is what's coming next. So this petition is all about the exaltation of God. And so if you would look at the front of your bulletin, you see four words there. Some of you may know what those are. It's actually been a part of our church's plan and vision for years. We've just done that great of a job communicating it. The first word is the first for a reason. These four words are action verbs. These four verbs indicate how we are trying to fulfill our mission to make disciples here. And the first and foremost action verb is exalt. We want to lift up and magnify the Lord so that he is highly regarded and revered. Here, in our homes, in our lives, in our workplaces, this church is not principally about us. It is not principally about fellowship. It is not principally about your social circle. It is principally about the magnification of the name of the Lord. We want to be people who are famous for making much of God. We want to be people who see ourselves as subordinate to the great cause of the spread of his name. So that is our first priority, stated in one word, exalt. Not ourselves, but the living God. So right out of the gate, brothers and sisters, we see Jesus teaching us that the answer to the problem that vexes us, the reason people are driven to pray in the first place, there's something wrong. It's addressed right out of the gate by acknowledging that principally, darkness reigns wherever the fear of the Lord is not existent. And we need more of God, more of his light, more of his glory, more of his grace. And that is what we drive to. So what circumstance are you going through? And maybe to this moment you've been praying primarily for your coping mechanisms, that you would cope better with it, or that that person would just, I don't know, change. That's all good. I'm not saying don't pray for that. But let us each, myself, you start, the main thing that's needed is the spread of God's name and the increase of his high regard in this. Whatever this is, in your marriage, in your relationship with your child, in your work, in your own view of your future. You have all these plans and dreams. What does it look like to live your life oriented primarily toward the spread of his name? Maybe it changes everything. So, brothers and sisters, this prayer radically focuses us and it reorients us and helps us to prioritize the totality of our inner thought life, our public outer life, around that which is most important, that which is most true. Join us next week and we're going to dive in and look even more about what does it mean to pray for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, for giving us this passage. Thank you for being sufficient. Thank you for being all-satisfying. Grant that we would indeed tell the truth about you with our words and our lives. Thank you for the privilege of being stewards of your name before this world. Lord, grant that we would point to you and that the name of the Lord would not be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles on our account. But Lord, raise up workers. Increase our courage that we would be unafraid to tell others of the good news of Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith, that everyone, everywhere, may bow the knee to King Jesus. It's in his name we pray this. Amen.